The second chapter then of Isaiah in the chapter 2. We'll commence our reading this evening at the verse 1 and read down through the whole of the chapter. Isaiah and the chapter 2, and the word of God says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines. They please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the man, or the mean man, boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver, and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself, to worship to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks, and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" Amen. And so reads the word of the Lord. As we come to the end, the second chapter of the book of Isaiah, we give our attention to a section which spans the next four chapters. And this section of the book is extremely prophetical in nature. And it is also, I suggest, the graveyard of many earnest attempts to study this book. As men and women enter into this book and seek to grasp the totality of the message of the servant of God, as it's outlined for us in these chapters, many have begun, but giving up somewhere in the midst of these four chapters, simply then go on to sample the highlights of this book, namely the chapters 6, 9, 53, 55, and the chapters 40 through 43. Undoubtedly, the language that's found in these next four chapters, the language that's employed by the servant of God, is complex. Evidence, if you need it, of Isaiah unleashing the full arsenal of the Hebrew language in his ministry, just as we noted last week. Undoubtedly, the message is also complex, not just the language, but the message. contained within these chapters are the woes of God as he pronounces them upon his people. The woes which will forever change the present reality that the people now exist within. But woes that will be fulfilled against a backdrop of grace and mercy. As the future for both land, city, and nation are promised anew by God. It's of course here that a divergence of views also takes place. For as we come to interpret what we find in these next four chapters, specifically as we come to give them our attention over the next number of weeks, some of course believe in a literal fulfillment of the promises in the days to come. Others spiritualize the promises and see their fulfillment in the life and in the ministry of the church. Others just literally replace Israel with the church and apply both the physical and spiritual promises to that which has been known in the church age or that which is yet to be known in the latter days of the church age. Others still find themselves as a hybrid, applying parts of all the aforementioned methods of interpretation to their study and thus arriving at their own conclusion. And it's because of this divergence of views that is very apparent so early on in this book. This is another reason to me that many simply give up in their study of this book. They're exasperated at a lack of consensus among the commentators. They have within themselves a dawning realization that the subject matter is weighty, it's deep, and it's difficult. I say all of that not to be controversial, but rather to highlight that the next few weeks as we come to these studies will be challenging. They will require a resolve in all of our hearts to stick with the study and to believe that as time progresses, we will together warm to the subject, we will master the complexities, and we will benefit from the study itself. I say that to even those who perhaps may arrive at a different interpretation than myself. It is my desire to be of use and of benefit to you as we make our way through these chapters. And I trust that you're edified even in the study of God's Word and that you're challenged afresh even in regards to the truths that are revealed. And so having said all of that, let's not depress ourselves any further, but let's get straight into the first of these four difficult chapters. This second chapter, as you've read through it, highlights some of the points that I've just made. But nevertheless, two main points to me spring out of the passage. And these are the points that we give our consideration to for the remainder of our time this evening. The first of these points is the promises of God. The second of the points, then, is the problems of man. So let's consider them in turn. First of all, looking in the first five verses, at what I have termed the promises of God. Begins really in verse 2, of course, because verse 1 is simply an introduction, reminding us that Isaiah is transitioning from his first message, and this is very much then a separate message identified also as being his second message. As he begins in verse 2, he says, "And it shall come to pass." Immediately highlighting the truth that what we deal with here is yet to be in the days in which he ministers. Now such is the stark revelation of sin that we read of in the following verses. Such is the stark revelation of the heart of man, the state of the nation, and indeed the holiness of God that is contained here, and indeed throughout the next four chapters, that I submit to you that it's no surprise that God includes what I have termed to be a message of hope here at the beginning of all of this. It's a message of hope and promise, is it not? And that is all in keeping with his character. Because yes, he deals with the weighty matters of the sins of the people and the sin that is resplendent within the nation. But this is all framed against the backdrop of his unceasing grace and his offer of mercy. Why I say it's keeping with his character. Because surely as Bible students, we all agree that without dispute, God is a God of righteousness. He's a God of holiness. But these truths in no way diminish the other truths that he is also a God of grace and a God of mercy. And therefore, consistently through Scripture, no matter where we turn to, we are reminded of the gravity of sin, the severity of his commitments to deal with sin and the sinner, but also the reality of available grace and mercy. And so the second chapter includes examples of all of this. It begins with these five verses, which really provide an insight into tomorrow's world. Do you remember that show? It was a live broadcast to showcase development in the areas of science and technology. And all of these things were displayed and showcased just to allow us to gain a little more understanding into the promised impact that these inventions or discoveries would come to have in our daily lives as time would progress. If it was a show that you watched, you'll remember, of course, that there was the showcasing of the computer, chip and pin technology, teletext. Do you remember checking the football scores? Maybe, or the holidays, perhaps, for others. And CFAX or teletext was the way that you got your information. But also they showcased the camcorder. And even toward the end, they showcased radiotherapy for cancer sufferers. And all of these things and others beside were revealed to the world with a promise that life as we knew it would never be the same again. The promise of great days to come, all as a result of the promise and the potential that these inventions and discoveries possessed. And largely as we look back, almost 20 years after it ceased, that program, we can see much of what was promised has come to fruition. Benefits, advancements have been known from many of the technologies that I've just mentioned. And so the promises made have come to fruition. The potential that was suggested has been unleashed. We could debate all night whether or not every advancement's been useful. The mobile phone has soon developed into an all-consuming device, didn't it? Grabbing our attention from morning to night and the go-to thing to make sure that we have with us at all time. And the debate, the benefits, the merits of that could be debated all day. But nevertheless, what was promised in that program came to pass. And so here in these verses, at the beginning of chapter 2, we're really looking at the tomorrow's world of what God promises to the nation. There's a reality that they have to face up to now. It's something he's already addressed in the chapter 1, the sin and the evilness that is resplendent on every hand. And there's more of that to face up to in the following chapters as time progresses. But very much he's also giving promise and hope and insight into what will be in days to come. What's the promise that I see in these verses? Well, it is the administrative and the religious revival within the borders of Israel and specifically within the walls of Jerusalem. In a tomorrow's world that's highlighted here, a day yet to come, Jerusalem shall be the preeminent location upon this earth. It will hold a place of prominence and significance in the lives of all the peoples of the world. As true as it was, and indeed continues to be, that Israel came to ruin and disaster, that Israel knew what it was to be overrun by the enemy and scattered to the four corners of the earth and exiled to generations of captivity, insignificance, marginalization, and hostility. It's true as it also is hard to find evidences of God's favor and purposes and plans for them. Nevertheless, Isaiah preached a message dealing with the unfolding of that reality, but always underpinned by the promise of a greater day to come. In secular society, the catchphrase, "the best is yet to be," well, it's been coined by every imaginable organization, every imaginable cause, or even every imaginable individual messiah. And I use that term in an appropriate way because there are those who promise to be, as it were, a savior to a nation or to a group of people or to an ideology, but yet they always come up empty, don't they? But yet here God, through his servant, simply, but with authority, says to Israel, the best is yet to be. Remember, this is a city described in chapter 1 as having become a harlot. It's compared with Sodom and Gomorrah. This was a people charged with rebelling against God and rejecting God, pursuing their own lusts whilst maintaining a form of religion. And yet to this people, to this city, God promises a future, a great, glorious, and prosperous future. For me, all that's contained in these verses, and indeed the promises that I find and see in these verses, all hinges upon the reality of God's very presence in their midst. A reality, I suggest, yet to be realized. Isaiah is speaking of a time in which the great regathering of the nation has occurred. And now in the midst of the holy city, God himself shall be present. And notice the permanency that's insinuated here. For as he gives this message to the people, he says these words, the Lord's house shall be established. This is not a fleeting visit. Rather, for the remainder of earth's existence, present in the very midst of his people, prominent in the land of his people, will be the Lord God himself. For me, evidently, it is speaking of that millennial reign of our Savior. That time and designated in the calendar of God when that reign will begin. And then, of course, as it comes to an end, usher in the end of the world as we know it and the entrance, the dawning of the new heavens and the new earth. The terminology that's employed here in these verses is also significant. Tells us in verse 2, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Consider that verse. And note how supremacy is found here. The mountain, in the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills. See how authority is denoted here. The Lord's house. See how majesty is denoted here. Exalted. These truths are all in keeping with well-rehearsed and much-loved prophetical scriptures. Prophetical scriptures that remind us of the Lord reigning over all, making his enemies his footstool, fulfilling his title as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, having a name above everyone else, a name of might, a name of majesty, a name with meaning. Note the impact of all of this. For as this truth comes to fruition in the experience of Israel in the place of Jerusalem, the Bible tells us at the end of verse 2, the immediate impact is known when upon the status of the nation, something that has not been known heretofore occurs. All the nations shall flow onto it. Israel's a nation today, disregarded, disdained, described as being illegitimate in our day. But in this day, it will immediately become a nation of renown, a nation of significance, a nation regarded as the most desirable location. And it's all because the presence of the Lord is a reality there. The psalmist describes it this way. As prophetically he writes in Psalm 48 in the verses 1 and 2. And if you remember just a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning, we read together that psalm before coming to prayer. But nevertheless, the psalmist says, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. It's all in keeping with what we read of here in Isaiah 2 and the verse 2. The promise of the Lord's presence there in the city of Jerusalem. Now, rightly you would say, now none of what I've submitted to you already or shown even from Scripture deals with the physical elevation of the city. Because that is very much to the fore in what Isaiah says here. He says, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, and the top of the mountains shall be exalted above the hills. We know, of course, that Jerusalem is not currently found in such an elevated position. And so the natural query is whether or not this prophecy will know an actual physical fulfillment. Now, admittedly, this is the point that some have allowed their imaginations to run away. And in flowery language, they've described the sequence of events unfolding, which, after some unnecessary embellishment, in my view, have led then to fair and reasonable accusations of fantasy and fiction. But tonight I want to stick solely to Scripture and use the words of Zechariah to answer that query as to whether or not this prophecy will see a physical fulfillment. So let's turn to Zechariah in the chapter 14. Begin at the verse 1, and it says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. That's a theme we've immediately identified as a nod in the second chapter of Isaiah. Thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up, and inhabited in her place, that's speaking of Jerusalem, from Benjamin's gate onto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, from the Tower of Hananel onto the king's wine presses. Men shall dwell in it. There shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Now that scripture, I believe, testifies to geographical locations. It testifies to changes in the topography of the land. It testifies then to a physical fulfillment of this prophecy and Jerusalem elevated by position and location at the second coming of the Lord. Now as we continue in verse 3 then, further evidence is given of Jerusalem's significance. For as we see there, many people shall go and shall say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. This is a religious revival in view. People from all over the world flock to Jerusalem. They come with one desire, to hear the word of the Lord, to be taught by the Lord himself. And indeed then also to confirm their intention to live according to his will and in keeping with his law. What a contrast is evident from the days in which we live. We identify a hardness to the word of God in our day. Days in which no time or interest is given or shown by the people of this world. Many countries are marked by barrenness. Assemblies such as ours testify of the difficulty which exists in even getting people simply under the sound of the word of God. Never mind the impossibility or seeming possibility of then seeing any willingness of the masses to demonstrate an attitude of obedience to the word of God. And yes, while anomalies exist on a local basis as well as an international basis, it is true to say that on the whole, the spirit of the age is anti-God, anti-Christ, and anti-the-Bible. But not so the days of which Isaiah speaks of. Days of a religious revival, and then coming into verse 4, we also see days of Christ's rule and reign. The exercise of a rule and reign characterized by peace. He shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares or spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is a uniform peace, a universal peace. Wrongdoers are dealt with. Vehicles and weapons of war are transformed and exchanged for instruments useful in providing prosperity. Studies in that which benefits the practice of war replaced with that which Christ has done. What a promise. Oh yes. A message of soon coming doom and judgment is the main emphasis of the prophet's ministry. It's the main emphasis of the mission that he's been given by God. But here we see God communicating a message of real hope, a message of real promise to his people. And because of all of this, Isaiah concludes his introduction here with a plea. In verse 5, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Say to the people now, let all that is promised and let all the truth that God has revealed and just, yes, a short introduction to my message, but nevertheless, as I'm preaching unto you, come now, let us walk in that light. Let us enjoy the blessings and the benefits of what God has promised now. Let us cease from our sin. Let us do that which God has bidden us to do. According, really, he's saying, to the revelation granted, let us walk. Surely that plea is worth repeating today. Right here, right now, in this hour, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And so we've seen the promises of God, but let us notice then, secondly, the problems of man. The problems of man. Takes up the remainder of the chapter. Verses 6 down through 22. And all of this helps us to understand the importance of the plea that he's just made in verse 5. It was being made to a people who are involved in so many sinful and wicked things. Justification as to the reasons that they as a people lived under a sentence of condemnation existed on every hand. This is something that he clearly lays for the people in these verses. Look in verse 6 and verse 8 and we see very clearly that idolatry, spiritualism, false religion, all abounded within the land. He says, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they have been replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines. They please themselves and the children of strangers. Verse 8, their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. God says, you want justification as to the woes that I'm beginning to reveal to you and I'm beginning to promise will be outpoured upon you? Look at the idolatry. Look at the false religion that's abounding all around the land. But notice also in verse 7 that materialism was also an active pursuit of the people. Now remember, before we read that verse, why is this important? Does God not want them to have a land that's prosperous? Does He not want them to enjoy the good of what this world can afford in regards to possessions and wealth? His command was, be ye holy, as I am holy. That was the first thing they'd left behind. Because holiness was no longer the pursuit. Following after God was no longer the pursuit. Rather, their pursuit was after temple things. It says their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end of their treasure. It's full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. Cast your mind back to what is just really a number of weeks ago as we considered the life of David and then moved into the life of Solomon. In those studies, we reminded ourselves from the Word of God of the prohibition placed upon God's people, specifically the leaders of the people, when it came to pursuing gold, when it came to pursuing silver, when it came to the multiplication of horses and chariots. But this was something very evident in the days of Isaiah. This was something that was undoubtedly part of the primary case that was to be made against their rebellion and their rejection. Idolatry, materialism. Now, as the chapter progresses, our time, the remainder of our time, could be taken up considering the problems of man identified here, and coupled then with the penalties that would be meted out, and stepping through that verse by verse. But the reality is that we would, perhaps in doing so, miss out on the overriding message that's found in these verses, or the overarching reason as to why God would arise in days to come in His might to deal with every instance of sin. Because I believe there's much revealed here as to what was the real evident problem. Oh yes, evidence is submitted in the form of idolatry, false religion. Evidence is submitted in the form of materialism. You want proof? There's proof. But what was the basis of the case? What was the underpinning reason for God's anger against His people? And indeed, what was the underpinning sin that really was that which had got the attention of God, as it were? Well, a clue about all of that is given to us in verse 11 and verse 17. A repeated phrase that's found in these verses. Notice at the end of verse 11, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Notice at the end of verse 17, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And from that, I understand this, that the very reason Isaiah is engaged in this ministry is due to the exact opposite being true in the land. God is not being exalted. The evidence we know from this book and from indeed from other books which record to us the days and years of the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah is that God was not exalted. God did not have the continual highest place in the hearts and lives of the people. God had been debased. God had been replaced. And so instead of the spiritual being in order, chaos, rebellion, and ultimately rejection. These were the go-to adjectives if a spiritual report card was going to be produced about the southern kingdom. There were a nation in chaos, a nation characterized by rebellion, a nation which ultimately rejected God. And think not for a moment that another deity had taken God's place. No, no, no. The evidence that we have from this book and from other books of the Scriptures is that rather the pride of man's own heart meant that self reigned supreme. And God here highlights once more the reasons that His coming judgment are justified. But without a shadow of a doubt, there is one sin in His crosshairs. One sin that forms the entire case for His coming judgment, and that sin was pride. From the very beginning of our Bibles, we are brought to the understanding that pride was, and indeed remains to be, the mother of all sins. From pride springs forth all that is condemned and has been condemned already in chapters 1 and 2 of this book. And from pride springs all that God continues to condemn in our generation. Yea, I go as far as to say even our very own lives. You'll remember that in the book of Revelation, as a message is given to the seven churches, to the church at Ephesus, God said, I have somewhat against thee. You've left your first love. To the church at Laodicea, a church we rightly deem to be representative of this current age in which we live, God said, you're neither hot or cold. You have said, I am rich. I am increased with goods. I have need of nothing. Rightly, the interpretation could also be made, I have need of no one. And pride has been, pride was in the days of Isaiah, and pride remains to be the basest, vilest, and most repugnant example of sin. And remains to be that which God is most steadfastly against. And so to Isaiah he says, there's a day coming. It's called the day of the Lord. Look there at verse 12. The day of the Lord shall be. Part of the reason it's called the day of the Lord is because on that day, the Lord alone will be exalted. Read in verse 11, he says, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. Verse 12, everyone that is proud and lofty, everyone that is lifted up, shall be brought low. Verse 17, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down. The haughtiness of man shall be made low. God is simply saying to His people, there isn't room for two in this stage. And a day is coming when all who think that they are more than what they really are, those who have bought into the ideology of Satan, have followed the example of Satan, they're going to be cast down like he was. They're going to be cast out like he is. And they're going to be cast away for all eternity like he will be. And that's the thrust of the message that God gives to his people here. There's a real problem, Judah. And that problem's pride. It's brought you to this point. Made a mess of your nation. It's made a mockery of your title as a people of God. Already we have seen evidence that this pride was two-dimensional. There was a prevalent attitude among the people that they had no need for God. Rebellion had led to rejection, remember. And so steadfastly intent in pursuing their own path, the people had simply excluded God. They excluded His Word, had excluded the very thought of what He would have wanted for their lives. And thus they were, by virtue of their walk, by virtue of their talk, testifying to that truth, demonstrating the sin of pride because they were living like they had no time or no need for God. It's worth saying here that that's the way of the wicked. The devil manifested this right at the beginning of time. He desired to remove God. He desired a world in which God didn't exist, or indeed most certainly didn't exercise any control or influence. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm and the number 10. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. It's the way of the wicked. Living in a way that testifies, I have no time for God, I have no need of God. And so in God's place, we see here outlined for us in the verses 13 through 18, evidences of their own creativity, evidences of their own ingenuity, evidences of their own prosperity. Man was exalted. God was excluded. It tells us in verse 13, the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower and every fence wall, all the accomplishments that they've come to knowledge of, all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the pleasant pictures. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of man shall be brought low, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish. Evidence all around. I have no time for God. I don't even need God. The way of the wicked. But there's another dimension, another attitude, another spirit that was evident. And this spirit, I suggest, is the most insidious dimension of pride. Very few, if any, of the true people of God in Isaiah's day would have fallen into the trap of the first dimension of the pride we see here. Very few, if any, of the true people of God in his day would have articulated or lived in such a way as to say, I don't need God, I have no time for God. But many would be vulnerable to the second dimension of their pride. I also submit to you that it remains to be the enemy of the people of God in this current day and generation. For the spirit or the attitude that existed was that of an expectation of acceptance before God because of who they were or what they had done. This was abundantly evident from chapter 1. Here were examples of a people who continue to hold to a Levitical sacrifice and tradition. And they did so, remember, believing that the act itself had some merit or some meaning or some ability to confer grace or favor. And so evidence of worship was found all around in the land at the time, but that evidence of worship, when disconnected with a confession of sin or an understanding of the law and their place in the sight of God, it changed nothing in regards to who they were in the eyes of God. The truth was, as outlined there in the verse 6, God had forsaken the people. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. Forsaken them because of their pride. Pride, yes, which said, I have no need for God. But pride which also said, God would never reject me. He's fortunate to have me. And so God says, the day of the Lord's coming. That day will be known upon everyone, for only the Lord will be exalted in that day. And so God says, the end of verse 22, cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. The plea is, turn away from placing your trust or confidence in fallen human creatures. It's the very definition of stupidity, is it not? To exalt the creature above the Creator. And yet it was true in Isaiah's day. And yet it all remains true to this day. The wicked declare their absolute belief in their not needing God or His Word in the world in which we live. And sadly, the saved, the redeemed people of God, evidence an attitude that God should be lucky to have me. That's why kingdom and empires have been built out of places or areas of service. That's why power has been wielded because of a name, because of money, because of position or office. That's why a failure to accomplish the command of decency and order within a local assembly is at its most prevalent level in the history of the local church. That's why the behavior and conduct of many believers fails to match up with their words and with their profession. Friends, no matter who we are, we're all simply sinners saved by grace. Every bit of service we have against our name, even if it were combined with that of every other brother or sister in Christ alive on the planet today, would still be an offering far too small. It's because of God's grace we are called His people. It's because of God's grace we have the opportunity to serve or to hold office. It is because of God's grace we have the financial resources to personally give unto the work of God. It is because of God's grace we have the opportunity to point to evidence of His blessing upon the meager work of our hands. And so tonight I encourage one and all to realize that pride was the reason for the destruction of the nation of Israel. Pride will be the reason for the destruction of the wicked upon the day of the Lord. But pride could be the reason that in our own personal lives or indeed in our corporate life, we too could come to destruction. And so heed the exhortation of the Lord. Cease ye from men. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. That light which He reveals, His desire to fear Him, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve Him, and to do so with all of our heart and all of our soul, according to Deuteronomy in the chapter 10. That light which reveals that He requires you and me to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God, according to Micah. May God bless His word to our hearts.